Well, last week we did looked at Luke and a parable, and I figured I would just let you look at the last few subpoints that I had on that online, unless you just had a really burning, itching question with regard to those. But instead of jumping back on John, I want to take another excursus and same author, but different book. And the reason we're going to do that, we're going to look at Revelation 11. I don't know how much of the context I'll read, but I don't think we're going to get past two verses. But that's the good news, is those two verses is really where the crux of the question lies. And so you guys can thank Wanda for the material tonight, because she called me and she didn't know she was going to do this, but you never know with me. But she just called and had a question about, well, who are the two witnesses in Revelation 11? And I said, I think it's Hank Hinegraaff and Alistair Begg. But, you know, there was a few that was in the running, like Vody Bachum and Greg Kokel. There was several other, but I narrowed it down to those two. So, that's really one of the things, is are we to look today or even in the future for these two witnesses? Or are we supposed to look back in history? So, as you can imagine, to answer that question, we're going to have to look at some background stuff. But let's first of all turn to the passage at hand, Revelation chapter 11. Now, we do know, or we need to be reminded, that, you know, this was not originally broken into 22 chapters. We made the chapter insertions some thousand years after the Bible. I mean, it's, you know, it was, but we're thankful for those chapter breaks and the verse distinctions, so that we can quickly all go to the same place, right? So it doesn't matter what version your Bible is. It doesn't matter, you know, how many pages your Bible has. We can get to the place together very quickly. So that's good. And and they have helped with headings and such. And again, those are not inspired, but they are helpful. So let's look. And I will read until, I don't know if I'll read the whole chapter, but let me just read some of it here to get some context, to get a bearing. And I will just say this, that the preceding chapter, chapter 10, this is a vision. It's very symbolic, and it spoke about this book, you know, the mighty angel with the little book. And John eats. He's instructed to eat the book. And the book, I believe, is the word of God, where it tastes sweet, but it ends up being bitter to the stomach. And I think we can apply some of that in that context when we go to chapter 11. Now, this chapter is this there's an interlude here between the sixth and seventh trumpets, not unlike there was an interlude between the sixth and seventh seals. There's so many layers to the context. So I don't want to take all night, but we will look at some of this context and try to determine scripturally who the two witnesses are, or what does the imagery, what does the symbolism, to whom or to what does it refer? And we do have some Old Testament reference that we must consider, and we would be negligent if not, for lack of a better word, incompetent to not do so. So, Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Then I was given a reed. So again, I'm already interrupting myself. He was given a book in the last chapter. Now he's given a reed, or a measuring rod, if you will. So a reed with measuring marks, you know, like we have our folding measuring rods, you know, not unlike that. There's may not have been hinged. like ours. So verse 1, then I was giving a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple. This doesn't mean the whole temple. This means the inner sanctuary. The word, we'll get into that. Measure the inner sanctuary of the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So these three things, measure these three things. Verse 2, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Let me go to verse 6. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So you have the preceding verse saying 42 months, which equates to that many days. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouths and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood, to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So, again, very, in my estimation, and I think it's really the only correct way we can look at this, is that it is rich in symbolism. Now, I brought two commentaries with me out of the dozens that I have on Revelation, and I might read a little bit of those, and one of them's really cool. It's edited by Steve Gregg, and it's called Revelation Four Views. So you have the four major views of Revelation. So you have a historist view that looks through the corridors of time and sees Revelation as describing that through the symbolism. Then you have the preterist view, which believes that most, not necessarily all, but most of this book is past. It's in our past. It happened during the first century, especially before AD 70. That's the preterist view. Then you have the a spiritual view, which again, very richly symbolic, and it's relevant to all of the church age. And then you have the futurist view. And of those four views, actually, let me just say this. Three of those four views take a similar hermeneutical approach. The only one that takes it most literally is the futurist role, our view. And so this really is a good, because it like, you know, it'll have a collection of quotes and references for futurists, historists, spiritualists, and preterists. And there's even another view, which I might even describe a little bit myself, and it's an eclectic view. In other words, it doesn't say it's all this, all that, all this. It might be a little bit of a mixture, maybe primarily one of those genres. But here's the thing, is even the futurists who take a lot of things literally, even they will make exceptions and decide that some passages are symbolic, even though they could be read literally. And likewise, some who typically take it more metaphorical and symbolic, sometimes they say that this is a literal fulfillment. So everyone, in a way, is a little bit eclectic. So there are, but the four major views this book has, and then the other one I have is written by Doug Wilson. I know some of you know who that is, and I love the title of this. It's a Johnny Cash song. It's When the Man Comes Around, and it's a very good, easy, accessible read. It's a quick read, and he takes it from he's a preterist. I am too. I'm a preterist as well. Partial preterist. I'm not a full preterist. I don't really know of any full preterist out there. All the preterists I know are are partial. I'm not sure where Alistair Begg lies, but I know he's not a dispensationalist, and I know that his eschatology a lot mirrors mine when I hear him speak. I know Vodi Bakum is definitely, I'm definitely in his camp, or he's in mine, whatever. What's the guy that I suggested to you, the case for amillennialism? Kim Riddlebarger, Hank Hinegraaff. So, you know, a couple of my heroes and some, yes, you know, at least three of them adhere to that preterist view, which is also kind of a historist view as well. And and my Lutheran brethren, they're kind of a little bit of those three: historist, preterist, and spiritist, spiritualist. And again, I'm mainly those three. There's very, very little bit in the future, I think, that we look forward to in Revelation. And in fact, what I think we look forward to in Revelation in the future is the new heavens and the new earth. And you find those in the last couple of chapters, so many parallels, like almost verbatim, some of the phrasing that Isaiah uses. But here's the thing, a lot of futurists, and especially dispensationalists, say that that doesn't refer to the new heavens and the earth. That refers to the millennial. That refers to the millennial reign. So they have in my estimation, they have a huge problem when they get to Revelation chapters 21 and 22, because they say that, you know, that's the new heavens and the new earth. And you're like, well, then why does the new heavens and the new earth quote your passages in Isaiah that have to do with the millennium? You see, they have a huge problem there. And that's no small problem. Now, each view has its, comes up against a passage, and kind of, it's kind of harder to explain for certain views. They all have their hard pass, but that's a biggie. That is a huge, huge problem for the futurist, in my estimation, and many others. So, again, we're going to look at the first two verses. Now, again, outlines are very important. Titles are very important. So I'm just going to go ahead, and I've already shown you my cards, where I stand eschatologically. And some of you go, no, you haven't. And I said, well, I have. You're just not familiar with the terminology. But if you have any questions, as always, Wednesday nights, if you want some clarification, that's why we're here, right? Because we were very clear tonight, if you showed up, the goats would be sitting on this side and the sheep would be sitting on this side. So I guess we're all sheep and we're safe. But anyway, little humor there. I just noticed again. Where's Mary? She'll always get over there to try to balance things out. So with my eschatological persuasions, I'm going to now give you my outline on chapter 11. And so I believe these witnesses to be the church. And you say, well, why? Is there two churches? No, two witnesses. The number of witnesses is always two in the Bible. But I'm going to make my case tonight why I believe what I believe. So I do believe this is primarily a chapter about the church, not unlike chapter 10, where who has the prerogative? Who's been given the keys to the kingdom and the word of God? Who readily embraces that word of God as sweet, but we realize when we preach it, sometimes the results can be sour, right? Because the word of God is not always there to save. Sometimes it's there to condemn. And I saw a really good movie, by the way, the other night. We had to rent this one because it ain't a Hollywood movie. But have you heard of Nefarious? It's an eyebrow raiser. It's kind of on spiritual warfare, demon possession. I could say that any Christian could watch it with impunity. I mean, there's nothing in there that would cause a red flag. So it would be it's even been classified in genre as Christian horror. You go, that's an oxymoron. Well, you just have to watch it to see. But it has some of these same principles we find in this richly symbolic vision that John had. So I look at the church, or here's what I don't even call them the church in my title. I call this preserved and persecuted prophets prevail. That's what I've entitled this. Preserved and persecuted prophets prevail. So in that, how I got that title was my outline. I didn't just read this and go, that would be a cool title because it's got all P's. No, what I did was I developed an outline, and then I looked at each point of the outline and I said, what is the commonality to the outline? Well, here's the outline. Their identity is in verse 1. Their security is in verse 1. I had something else, and I will talk about that, but I call it their phony. In other words, they're all alliteration. They end in Y, but it would be their counterfeits. Their counterfeit. And then their duty, and this is what we won't get to tonight, but their duty, and among their duty or duties is their purpose and their power, and then their destiny. Their persecution, their vindication, and their celebration. I believe this is a passage about the church. So firstly, let's look at their identity. Let's read those two verses once again, or at least verse 1. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the inner sanctuary, or the inner temple of God, the altar and throne who worship there. Now see, here is what is so important already right off the bat, where if we don't understand what terms mean, we could already be headed in the wrong direction. I think a key to understanding this verse and the rest of this whole passage is the word, and let me see, we'll look at it momentarily, but it's a Greek word. And it's not the word for temple. But why do our translators use the word temple? Because it's not the same word that's used for temple. But it's the inner sanctuary of the temple. And again, details matter. You know, word for word translate. I have a New King James Version, and this is a word for word translation. And they still got it wrong. So, because why? Because my commentaries tell me so. My Greek commentary tells me so. And the others concur. And guess who else concurs? The preterists, the futurists, the historists, and the spiritualists. And they all concur. But yet, that when you insert that word, or when you properly interpret the nuance of that word, there's a key to the meaning of this. So, this highly apocalyptic chapter is rich with symbolism, hyperbole, and Old Testament references. Every verse is soaked and dripping with Old Testament prophetic apocalyptic metaphors. There are no shortcuts to interpreting it. And thus we must achieve great familiarity with the law and the prophets to begin to understand the intended meaning. I have read hundreds of pages on this chapter alone, on chapter 11 of Revelation, and each page has dozens of direct Old Testament references, allusions, and concepts which aid in understanding the chapter. And that's why I think Revelation is rightly labeled a meta-narrative of Scripture. What's another word for our synonym for meta-narrative? It's a microcosm almost, right? Like if you were to just shrink down all of the Old Testament and New Testament and put it would be like a microcosm of the whole revelation of God. So John and his Jewish converts would have immediately recognized the intent on many of these passages. But today this is me spelling it out. We have lazy proponents of newspaper eschatology which miserably fail to do the laborious legwork in catching up with the first century. That's an oxymoron, isn't it? Catching up with the first century? Oh, we're so far beyond the first century. No, you need to catch up to what they would have understood. Just like, think about 2,000 years from now. Do you really think, are we this high and mighty that we think everything revolves around our generation? Do we think, forget 2,000 years, just say 1,000 years from now. Do you think if we were still in this geographical location in what may or may not still be America, if we mentioned the two towers in New York, do you think they'll know what they're talking about 1,000 years from now? Probably not. But do you see when they talk about the seven hills or the beast? Boom! The first century Jew and Gentile, by the way, their minds would light up like the 4th of July, like knowing exactly who the beast is. Know exactly the seven hills, what that represents. I mean, the imagery is unmistakable, but we have to catch up to the first century. In other words, if we want to understand what this first century book meant and intended for the first century listeners to understand, don't you think we need to put down our newspapers today and get our history books? Right? So that's the way it is, not just with Revelation. That's the way it is with every book in the Bible. Why do you think a good study Bible has, before every book, the date? Because it's important. The situation, the theological themes, the author, the intended recipient. Because all of those are indispensable hermeneutical principles, interpretive principles that we need to get. And that's why I get paid the big bucks. Because that is my job. And hence, when Wanda calls me up, thank you very much, Wanda, on a Sunday night, and goes, you know, we're the two witnesses, Pastor. I was just wondering, you know, it ain't no big deal. I ain't got no prayer request. Don't mean to bother you. Just, you know, when you got time, you know, just let me know. And that's just, I went and I found my Revelation sermon notes on chapter 11, and there was 11 pages. And now there's probably 12 after squeezing in here, 30 minutes here and 30 minutes here over the last few days, evenings. And so they're just been lazy. We've just been lazy. Do not think that you're going to get a good grasp on the book of Revelation by getting one or two commentaries, and I use the word loosely. Let me just put opinionaries. When you go to your local Christian bookstore, which, by the way, that's almost a dying, if not extinct, thing, right? So if you want true historical scholarly, I'm not going to run away from that word. Situational, archaeological, you know, situational context commentaries, you're going to have, you're either you need to go to your pastor and get your pastor to read this stuff, or you need to do it. And lucky for you, I'm kind of a geek that way. So, this chapter contains the theme of chapter 10, namely God's eschatological agents of the gospel. They are seen as having both sweet position yet bitter conditions. Would you trade your position in Christ with anyone? That's a sweet position, isn't it? But sometimes the conditions aren't so sweet. Sometimes the conditions are very bitter. Just look out at our world. Not America, but the world. They want to punish Christians. They don't want to applaud Christianity. And they are associated, this is important, these witnesses, whoever they are, the church, but anyway, whoever they are, whoever these witnesses are, they are associated with the temple of the God, temple of God and its altar. The measuring is best understood against the background of the temple prophecy in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Those eight chapters in the book of Ezekiel, it's called Ezekiel's temple. There's commentaries written about it. Books just written on those chapters in Ezekiel. What is Ezekiel's temple? Is it the third temple to be built in Jerusalem? Well, the futurist would say, absolutely. Folks, I got news for you. I don't know of any Jew, Orthodox Jew, Even the ones wearing the, what's Ben Shapiro wear? Yarmulke. Even Ben Shapiro, who's his buddy, the big tall guy, conservative guy, talk guy. He does fireside chats and Prager. None of these guys are looking to build another temple. Their Judaism is just live well, do right to your neighbor, some principles, stay out of trouble, and you'll be good with God. Why? There's really, if I was a futurist, I would be rethinking my, especially dispensational, I would be rethinking that, because I'm like, well, what are the Jews going to have this big revival? And that's possible, I guess. You know, what do I know? It's possible, but I just think they're so far beyond. In fact, Ben Shapiro was saying, unfortunately, he was talking about his Old Testament. Now, he should love his Old Testament more than we do. But he said that's just like they were just grotesque and, primitive laws, right? That's what he was talking about the Torah and about the Tanka. You know, it's like, why would you talk in that kind of, why would you have that towards that? Why would you have that kind of attitude towards your own authoritative scriptures? Like, why would you have that attitude? That's what Ben Shapiro thinks. He thinks it's outdated. The Old Testament's outdated. And he's a supposedly conservative and Orthodox Jew. I find that quite interesting and almost a little disappointing, maybe even repugnant, that he would speak that way. Because let me tell you something, I love my Old Testament as much as I love my New Testament. In fact, I might even like it a little bit more. The temple that is illustrated, that's described, is really a wonder. This temple, and you find in the Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, and guess where you else you find that temple? You find it in Revelation 22, where the river of life flows from its foundation. But yet, wait a minute, Revelation said there was no temple because the Lamb is the light, right? There is no temple, but there is. You know what the temple is in Revelation 21 and 22? We is, and we there. And it's the same temple that Ezekiel describes, the body of Christ. And that is what I believe what is being measured here. We're going to, again, just track with me one step at a time. Though initially those chapters can be a bit difficult, I'm talking about the 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. Though initially those chapters can be difficult to understand, the big picture is that the eschatological temple, the end time temple of Christ's body, his advent, work, sacrifice, and priesthood, which now continues in his temple, the body of Christ, the church, on earth in these last days. You've heard me said it if you've been here for any length of months. We are God's eschatological temple. Or you could put it this way, we are his portable tabernacles. Where has God always met with man? Where has the divine come to the human? Where can man face God and not die? In the Holy of Holies. Notice what is being measured. The Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary is being measured. The altar where the sacrifices are made are being measured, and the people who worship. But wait a minute, there's a hint here. In the Old Testament temple, there weren't people in the Holy of Holies. There was one person, one time a year. So is John confused here? Is the new brick and mortar stone temple going to be where everyone can just come into the Holy of Holies? Folks, another reason to believe this is a metaphor for the body of Christ. In fact, when the witnesses are talked about, when they're slain, the first, another translation, whoopsie, is where the first one, the first time it says their body lay in the street. Okay, well, you can talk about plural people in body. Like, this is the body of First Baptist Sorrento, or the body of Christ, right? Or the body of work. So it's a singular word, which is curious. So, like Ezekiel's vision, we're measuring, again, this is no coincidence. Ezekiel was given this measuring rod, and the temple is, and the measuring of that temple in those chapters is used 49 times in that section. Zechariah saw one going to measure Jerusalem. Now we're talking about Zechariah, not Ezekiel. Zechariah saw one going to measure Jerusalem in his own vision. However, the man was told not to measure it, as it would be a city without walls. Another metaphor, right? City without walls. Maybe the church. Could it be the church? By the way, who's New Jerusalem? Paul spells that out. The church. He spelled it out for us. The New Jerusalem is the church. Who's the bride coming out of heaven? The church. So you see where if we take these things in a hyper wooden literal sense, we're going to miss the greatest meaning? When Jesus comes back for his bride, whom he has purified, he took an old skank, hag, prostitute, crooked nose, whatever, whore. And he makes her chaste. He purifies his bride, and then he carries her over the threshold of the new Jordan into the new creation to reside with her forevermore. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see, Revelation has two brides. A prostituted bride. Who was God's betrothed and bride in the Old Testament? The nation Israel. Who did he divorce? Who prostituted herself and went a-whoring with other gods? Israel. God was patient. Patience, until they finally, and we'll get to it, maybe not tonight, until they finally did not recognize the time of their visitation. And then Jesus gave words to Jerusalem, O daughters, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. There's going to be coming a time the Gentiles are going to trample over the city. Same language in Revelation 11. You see, if we want to understand Revelation, there's no shortcuts. Folks, those of you who've known me for years knew that I wouldn't even touch Revelation with a 12-foot pole until we went through Daniel. Took months, maybe years. We went through Ezekiel. We went through Zechariah. We went through a lot of the Old Testament. Judges, Judges. I mean, I'm just trying to think of the ones that have so much Revelation imagery, you know. And those, Ezekiel, I don't think any other book comes close to Ezekiel as being referenced and even quoted. I mean, look, if you look at Revelation chapter 17, and then you read Ezekiel 16, you'll find a bunch of parallels. And they won't be like, you're going to make that fit. You'll be like, oh, that's that. And again, coincidentally, it's about the prostituted bride. So when you read Revelation 17 about this whore, this prostitute who rides the beast or the state, she's in bed with the state, right? And what do we see today, by the way? We see the church in cahoots with the state, a lot of them. If the state demands this or requires CRT or social justice this or affirmative action this. The church is like, well, we're going to have a racial reconciliation someday and we're going to do. That's riding the beast. We see it today. But we see the harlot riding the beast of Rome. Who was it in collusion to crucify the Lord? The Pharisees and Rome. You needed both. And God condemns. I mean, Jesus, the Son, God, condemns Israel in chapter 17. The same Ezekiel condemned, God has condemned Israel in chapter 16. These parallels are unmistakable. So, now in John's vision, we looked at Ezekiel's with regard to this measuring. We looked at Zechariah. And now in John's vision, we see the same measuring here in chapter 1. God's people are marked. When you see measuring, you see a few things that in that motif in the Bible. When you see that reoccurring theme pop up in the Bible, when something is being measured, it's being measured either or and to preserve some people or to delineate salvation and judgment. And that is why we see the distinction in verse 1 tonight. Measure the temple, but measure the inner temple and the altar and the, not the person who's in the inner sanctuary, but the people. Again, we're only in verse 1 and we only got 7 minutes left. But there's so much more here I've got to share with you. But again, like I said before, hundreds of pages, different dozens of commentaries to make sure. Folks, and even with all this, I'm trying to persuade you, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. But I'm just convinced of it. I mean, it can be some other things, but I highly doubt it. I highly doubt he's going to prematurely resurrect Elijah and Moses. And as much as I'd like it to be Alistair Begg and Hank Hinegraaff, it ain't them. So it's Virgil and me. So God's people are marked. They're measured out. They're accounted for. Again, when we look at the context, where are we at in Revelation 11? We are in between the sixth and seventh trumpet. If you go back between the sixth and seventh seal, you see another interlude. And what does the interlude do? It does the same thing. It preserves. It marks out God's people for security. See, there's a recapitulation pattern among many other patterns in Revelation, and that is you have the seven seals, you have the seven bowls, you have the seven trumpets, and they go from 1 to 7. Some of them have interlude, and if you look, they're parallels. It's the recapitulation theory, and a lot of people, and a lot of it is talking about the same things. Like, why do you read, and at the end of the seals, you're like, that's the end of the world. Or at the end of the trumpets, that's the end of the world. Or at the end of the bowls, that's the end of the world. Because it is, they're all talking about the same thing. Does that make sense? But it just ratchets it up. It gives you different metaphors, sometimes using the same symbolism, sometimes adding a little bit, sometimes ratcheting up the numbers. But this is, again, this, there is no piece of literature that has ever come close to the book of Revelation, nor will there be till the Lord comes back. The book of Revelation is a treasure which, it, again, studying it for years and years and years, you give me chisels, you give me power tools, you give me that, and I'm barely being able to see that diamond. You know, it's just so, the more you learn, the more you realize you don't know a thing. I mean, there's enough there. The main things are the plain things. You can get it. God wins. It looks like evil is winning. It's not that it's winning. It's that God is using evil, kind of like a chess game, not unlike a chess game where he's actually making sacrifices. And Satan's taking them up. But Satan doesn't realize, or even if he does, he's just going to take them anyway. that everything he does is working into the providential hand of God. Satan is on a leash, the length of which determined by our Lord. Jesus already saw what he was down the earth. He said, I saw Satan fall. He said that no one can come in and basically into the house unless the strong man is first tied up. And Jesus is talking about, hey, he's tied up the strong man. Revelation 20 says the devil has been chained. In other words, restricted from what? From having any influence at all? Nope. From deceiving the nations. So, a couple minutes. Let's see where we can get here. So God's people here are marked in verse 1, and they are known by him. Yet they are not a national ethnic group with an earthly city, i.e. Jerusalem, but rather a holy chosen nation of priests who have no earthly borders, king, culture, tongue, tribe, etc. This is a major key, as well as the motif of no respecter of persons, to understanding Scripture. The New Jerusalem, the ultimate Jerusalem, exists without the need of a temple building. So Jesus, and I think we know this, I may not even spend much time here, you can look at all the references, but Jesus called his body the temple of God. John 2:21, where he said, look, you destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they're, what are you talking about, right? But it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body, who rose on the third day after they destroyed it. But even then, he said, in another place, in chapter 10 of the same book, he said, same author, he said, no man takes my life, but I willingly lay it down for my sheep, and I will raise it up again. And we are now that temple of God. Paul and Peter would later affirm such, saying, quote, you are the temple of God. And in another place, Paul says, don't you know you're the temple of God? You ought to know this. And Peter referred to the old covenant and pointed out that the church is the temple made of living stones. There's so much there as well. So, and there's so many more references there. So, but we have their security. The measuring is there for their security. They are secure. They are numbered. Not unlike, again, that last interlude. Who's the 144,000? Is it the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is it just Jewish men who are virgins? Unmarried men? It's the 144,000 is all of the redeemed of God. And the reason we know that is because the 144,000, it says 12 from every tribe, right? But then when you go to Revelation, the latter part of it, you'll see you have the 12, what is it, the 12 gates and the 12 stones, or the 12, or is it 24, where 12 are the apostles and 12 are the what? The tribes. And here's an interesting thing is you'd be hard pressed to find, every time you see the 12 tribes of Israel, there's always a different one in there, or different two, or one's missing. It's interesting, very interesting study, but it's both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. It's the full compilation, the full, for lack of a better term, the full complement of God's redeemed people from the earth. And they are secured. They are numbered. They are the elect. You have the church, visible church, and then you have the invisible church. The visible church includes both wheat and tares. The invisible church is just the wheat. Only God can see. Don't start plucking them up because you're going to pluck up the wrong ones. And so That's really all the time we have for tonight. And so we will look at verse 2, Lord willing. And we may not even do this whole chapter. I just wanted to go about answer because there's still so much more, Wanda, that we have to discuss. And I have to give you more evidence why, scriptural evidence, not speculation, not looking around at our newspaper and what politics are doing, but looking to scripture. The analogy of faith is this. The reformers came up with that term. The analogy of faith is interpreting scripture through scripture. So the safest thing we can do is understand what they would have understood. And how cruel is this, by the way? Why would God promise that if you're careful, you can calculate the number of the beast? But I'm really not talking to you. I'm telling you that right now you can calculate the number of the beast. But really, it's for the 21st century, you know. But I'm just going to, I mean, come on. Now, none of the Bible was written to you, but all of it was written for you. And we have to do our homework. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do know the responsibility of the pulpit and of handling your word, whether it's behind a pulpit or not. And I do understand that although it is a very, very, maybe even a majority view, the view that I hold over the centuries of the church, maybe not in the Western world in the 20th and 21st century, but it, I think, over time has been the most prevalently held view of who these witnesses are, and it's held by 3 out of 4 of our current views today. So I do not want to be dogmatic, because there is a chance, however legitimate it may be or illegitimate it be, there may be a chance I'm off with some of this. I'm sure I'm off on some of the nuances, but I want to handle your word with fear and trembling. But at the same time, I want to handle your word with confidence, but that confidence cannot come without the time, the sacrifice, the study, the solitude, the meditation, and then all of it over again. So, Lord, I pray that you would maybe just get us to read that, study it, find some commentaries. The ones that are free are usually not the best, but that we will prayerfully consider these things as we meditate upon them and look at the references. That's the best thing that we can do, I think, is just find the equivalent, the paraphrased and referenced passages and look at them in their context in the Old and New Testament. So, Lord, teach us and not just for knowledge, but for transformation, for assurance, for the blessings that you promised that if we read and meditate upon this revelation, we certainly will reap a wonderful blessing indeed. In Jesus' name we ask all of this, and for his sake, amen.